is always a painful thing to do. John Shutt suggested, can you turn me down just a little bit more? It's not that I'm fussy or anything. There we go. Now I'm too much. Now I'm too fussy. So remember the example of the woman who said that she was pregnant and she wasn't pregnant and she wanted to be put on our prayer list. John said we should pray, put her on our prayer list, not because she's pregnant, but because she has other problems that need to be prayed for. And also I gave two examples at the end, one of cohabitating believers who are getting married and one of being cohabitating non-believers getting married, but I misspoke and got that turned around somewhat, and I noticed that when I listened to it and thought, that is so confusing, I got everything all messed up. And to make things worse, I also said advertently instead of inadvertently, which changes the meaning of that, and I referred to Thursday and Friday when I meant Friday and Saturday. So, and I was reading off script and all this, and I still made all these blunders. So, obviously, my days in this role are definitely numbered. And for this, we can all shout amen and hallelujah. So, yeah, well, you guys have learned over 20 years now how to read between the lines of my goof-ups. All right, Josh, let's welcome Josh. He's looking forward. He's raring to go. He's got a message ready for us here. Our guest speaker. All right, we're recording. Let's be right back. Yes.
You do.
Yeah, this one's running.
Great.
Okay. Good morning. Austin, this is loud. Can you lower me down a little bit? So, yeah, it's great to be with you guys this morning. I've been having an internal crisis of sorts this morning, trying to decide if I was going to come up here and just go straight into my sermon or if I would actually acknowledge that something has happened in my family's life in the last week. Now, the more comfortable thing for me would be, okay, I'm just going to go straight into the sermon. But I will say, and I'm remiss, I should have had a picture up or something, I will say that we're very happy and thrilled to have little Naomi with us at home, finally. And she has been, I think she's been super easy. Maddie might feel differently, but she's been a joy to have. She's very quiet, very calm. Looks around all the time. She loves her mother. She wants to be with her mother all the time. When I hold her, she looks at me like I'm just about the strangest thing she's ever seen, which I'm used to with our youth group, right? So it's old hat. Anyway, I'm looking forward to you guys all meeting her soon, hopefully. So now we'll jump into the message. And I want to talk about myself, actually, as a young boy. And this is a rare glimpse into the life of my family. Those of you who know Zach, he's not pictured there yet. He wasn't born. But I'm right there in that white baseball hat. And so as a young boy, I was privileged to be raised by parents who kept Jesus at the front and foremost in all that we did. And with this foundation in life, I grew up essentially with zero doubt that Jesus was the real deal. I had no question that he lived, that he died, that he rose again. And I knew that sometime soon he was going to come back. And I think I knew this very confidently, in no small part due to my father, who has his arm around me in the picture there. And it's how he expressed things that were important to him. And one of the most important things in his life was the return of the king. And whenever he'd speak of it, which was frequent, there would always be a sort of a longing in his voice. And I could see in him a real desire for the coming of glory and for the eventual, the making right of all things. And during my family's time serving in the deep south of the Gaza Strip, we lived in a refugee camp in the city of Rafah. You can see it right down there, kind of towards the bottom, on the border with Egypt. My family had this nightly tradition. We would sit on mats on the floor, and we would sit together in a circle, and we'd be in a room that was surrounded by concrete walls with no windows, the safest room in the house. And we would there'd be the sounds of, you know, never-ending crackle of gunfire. There'd be, you know, muffled explosions in the distance. And with this sound of death and hatred in the background, my family would sit together and we'd read scripture and we'd sing and we'd pray. On occasion, we'd read passages that spoke of Christ's promised return, or we'd sing songs that reminded us of the joy that was coming. And all this worked to root in me as a young boy the knowledge that in the middle of everything that surrounds, everything that we went through as a family, everything that I went through as an individual, there was always something better that was coming. There's always something better that was coming. And that we were supposed to, as Christians, we were supposed to look to the future and know that in the future, something would make everything else look dim in its light. And there was a part of me that was actually super eager for this. I wanted this. There was also a part of me that I didn't fully understand, that actually seemed reluctant. I was reluctant for it. It was almost as if, in my immature ways, I was unready, didn't really want Jesus to return. At least not yet, right? So there were still things I wanted to experience in life. Things I thought I wanted to enjoy before Jesus came back. There were things that somehow, again, in my immaturity, I perceived as being maybe better or more enjoyable than what Jesus himself would bring. And so I'd find my subconscious prayer being this, and maybe some of you can relate, maybe you don't want to admit this, but it's definitely true in my life. My subconscious prayer would be, well, Jesus, you know, I want you to come back, but maybe if you could just put it off until I've gotten to experience college first. Or, Jesus, you know, I'd love for you to return, but can I get married first and have kids and see what all that's like? As a younger boy, I won't say how young, I remember one somewhat embarrassing thought I had. I feel guilty about it to this day, but it was, I hope Jesus doesn't come back before all three of the Lord of the Rings movies come out. That thought stuck with me to this day. The fact that I would think that is troubling. Now, sure, there's some humor in that, but as I grew older, things began to get a little bit more serious. My reluctance for his return began to manifest in different ways. And as my faith and understanding matured, I actually developed a substantial fear that Jesus would return and that I would be found lacking. And I'll get into what I mean by that. I had this fear that if the trumpet sounded suddenly, and the skies rolled back, and all of a sudden, in a snap, I was kneeling before the throne of thrones, I had a fear that I would be like that servant who invested his talent poorly, and that I'd be found wanting. I wouldn't have used the time given to me. So I found myself pulled between two realities. You know, the more I tasted of the world and its brokenness, the more I realized how much of what it offers us is a lie, and how much I needed the truth himself to arrive, to set things right, to eliminate pain and sadness and separation, to gather us up in his comforting embrace. I wanted that. I really did want that. And in times of hardship, the promise of Jesus' return was an encouragement. It was a watchword through which I could steady myself. But my other reality found me increasingly reluctant to have him come, simply because I felt spiritually unprepared. And the same promise that should bring hope and joy in times like that served only as a warning to me that I better shape up before it's too late. And instead of hope in Jesus' return, I ended up feeling anxiety. You know, to echo Mike Spencer, who was up here just a few weeks ago, he said when he faced his own mortality, I felt the same thing. I didn't want Jesus to come back while I was in the state that I was in. Something needed to change. I hadn't spent the time given to me well. And so I ended up living on this kind of emotional roller coaster of sorts. Sometimes I was excited. I wanted him to come back. I wanted it desperately. Other times, no, I'm not ready for you to come back. It was a roller coaster of emotions bred by, frankly, an inconsistent lifestyle. And, you know, this lifestyle is still something I grapple with today. I think many of us do. And it's something that I hope we will be asking of ourselves this week and also next week for part two of the series. But the King is coming. He is imminent. He's right there. He's on the horizon. He's one split second away from being here. And there's no doubt about it. So are we ready for it? And what does that readiness look like? Now, Jesus, some 40 days after he rose from the grave, we're told, ascended into heaven from a point somewhere on this mountaintop. That is the Mount of Olives as it looks today. It's if you ever get a chance to be there in person, it's a place covered by graves. All of that kind of that white expanse you see in front. That's the entire half of the mountain is covered in gravestones, olive trees, of course, and there are churches there. Somewhere on this mountain, Jesus ascended into heaven. Luke gives us the account. He gives it to us briefly in the Gospel of Luke, but then it gives us a bit more details in Acts 1, 9 through 11. Just out of curiosity, do we have our Bibles today? Let's have those ready. You don't necessarily need to turn here, but it'll be good to have them open. So in Acts 1, 9 through 11, after what we know as the Olivet Discourse, we read that Jesus was lifted up in the presence of the disciples, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And the disciples stood there, obviously awestruck, and they're just staring up into heaven. And the angels who were with them, we're told, made this promise. All right, that Jesus, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, he will come just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. He will come. And so from that moment on, for around 2,000 years now, the church has been waiting for his return. And it's been quite the wait. In the New Testament's 260 chapters, Christ's return is alluded to over 300 times. And that's about a verse for every 25 pages of the Bible to speak in one way or another of Jesus' return. And the biblical authors, their successors, the people after them even, all waited with great expectancy for his return. This was the natural way to live. And in their waiting, I think the early church sets an example for us. An example that's not worth just observing, but also emulating. I think they, more than anyone else, had a great reason to long for the Christ's quick return. And we know from the accounts they eagerly anticipated, they looked for it, they hoped and yearned for his coming back. It was their, in many ways, it was their driving force. In his letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul instructs believers directly on this, right? He talks about the resurrection of the deceased believers. These weren't abstract believers. These were loved ones, community members, people, many of whom likely died terrible deaths in this time. And he speaks of the glorious reunion of the faithful with the king when he comes. And after his instruction, he says this very clearly, therefore, encourage one another. Encourage one another with these words. And they did. In the face of all hardship, the Aramaic Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, or the Lord comes, this was their battle cry. This is how they strengthened themselves. It was their hope. In John's account, in Revelation 22:20, it records the witness, right? Jesus himself. And Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. And to this, John says what? Amen. Amen, most of us probably know, is the transliteration of a Hebrew or Aramaic participle that most likely means, or is most similar to meaning, confirming. So to proclaim amen is to confirm, is to proclaim assent. So John confirms what Jesus says, and he reinforces it with a prayer, yes, yes, come Lord Jesus. And the church, we know, echoed this prayer with excitement and fervor. Maranatha, the Lord comes. Come on, God, we're ready for you. We're waiting for you. You are the solution to all this. But, beginning with Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, what do we know? The early Christians quickly realized that Jesus did not come the first time to bring about, to usher in the final end. He came to bring the beginning of the end. So as much as they longed for it, they still had time to bide. They had time to wait, to use well, and to wait in readiness and expectation. Now the Christians saw with Jesus' death and resurrection, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that the blessings of the future had already come. They'd already received those things. But that there was still a waiting, an indefinite waiting period for that final future reward. And this had a pronounced effect on them, I think, and how they lived. You know, Gordon Fee in his book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, again, somebody referenced that up here a few weeks ago. It's a great book to read, if you have not. But Gordon Fee talks about how these early believers learned, in all of their waiting, to become truly eschatological people. In other words, they learned to live between the times. And they lived a life of recognition and expectancy. And they balanced realistically the present and the future. And we know this from the accounts on how they lived. We can look first at Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11:26. At the Lord's table, they celebrated their eschatological existence by proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Philippians 3, already they knew and lived in God's free and full forgiveness and grace, but they also knew they had not yet been perfected. 1 Corinthians 3:22 tells us they knew victory over death was there. But then Paul turns around and teaches in Philippians 3, they knew they would still have to face death. Ephesians 6 tells us that already they lived in the Spirit, but they also lived in a world where Satan can attack and deceive. Romans 8 assures that they had been justified. They faced no future condemnation, but 2 Corinthians also makes it clear that there will be a final judgment. In Matthew 6:10, Jesus taught them to pray in the present with a hope and an expectation for the future. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. These Christians, it seems, were living between the times. And they had conditioned themselves in all aspects by what was to come. They knew its future benefits, and they lived in light of its values. And their confidence, I think it's safe to say, their confidence was not in humankind for the betterment of things, but in an active and a living and an all-powerful God whose wrath and whose mercy was apparent in all the events of history. Their confidence was in him. And his promises guaranteed a good and a brilliant future. And so in this assurance, Christians lived out their faith. They lived out their faith in their workplace, in their homes, in their schools, and in secret when they needed to. They lived faithfully. And they kept their eyes above the many hurdles, distractions, and hardships, and they focused on Jesus. They focused on who he was, his promises, and his return. They suffered, they believed, and they endured. And in doing so, I think it's safe to say that the early Christians developed quite a reputation for themselves. They were known as revolutionaries. They were bound and united by a common hope, we read. They changed their societies with one act of courage or kindness after another. They were known to be fearless and animated. Just look at the accounts of what they experienced and faced and stood up to. They readily faced death for their faith. They impacted their culture as people of God. They assembled regularly, we read, not just as the end goal, but as a way to equip themselves to be the people God intended them to be and to do the work that God intended them to do. Tertullian, the Christian theologian and author from Carthage, writes this of the Christians. He says, "We are a body knit together by a common religious profession, by unity of discipline, and by the bond of common hope. We meet together as an assembly and congregation, that offering up prayer to God as with united force, we might wrestle with him in our supplications. This strong exertion God delights in." But this isn't all the Christians were known for. They were known for their uncommon joy. I might change that to unusual joy. We know the historical accounts. In the middle of terrible persecution, terrible hardship, they kept their focus on God instead of themselves. And what did that do? What did that do for them? As a result, they were able to face anything, regardless of their personal circumstances. They were able to live with a joy that was clear and apparent to the people around them. It stood out. The unknown author of the Epistle to Diognetus, one of the earliest known works of Christian apologetics, he wrote this of the Christians. "They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They were insulted, and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. And when punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life." Christians were known for their uncommon joy. I think they were known in a way that defied much reason. And Christians were also known for their love. They gave sacrificially of themselves. They gave to the needy. Individuals of upright character led the church. And most of all, Christians lived wholeheartedly as God's ambassadors to a world they knew was dying. And in all these things, I think the world recognizes that there's something very different about these Christians. The fruit of their testimony is carried throughout the centuries. We benefit of it today. And again, with one more reading from the Epistle to Diognetus, I think we can read the power of Christian example, if you'd read with me. And listen to what he writes. This is the account. This is the account of the church that went before us. "For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life that is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men. Nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But, inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all, they beget children, they have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. The Christians dwell in the world, yet are not of the world. The Christians dwell as sojourners in corruptible bodies, looking for incorruptible dwelling in the heavens." These Christians had surrendered themselves in both word and deed, and were living in a state of perpetual readiness and expectation. Foreigners, citizens of heaven, in the world, but not of the world. Now, I point out all these things not to keep tooting the horn of the early church, but to illustrate the manner in which they lived in the light of the second coming. And I want to, if I can, hold these accounts up, these descriptions up, in contrast to how we might be described now. And it seems that over the centuries, a gradual shift has taken place. Okay, at our point in history, it doesn't seem that the Christian is known as the revolutionary. The Christian is perhaps rarely known for displaying uncommon joy. The Christian might sometimes be known for being fearless and animated, but maybe for the wrong reasons. The Christians aren't as much known for their Christ-like love now as they are known for their animosity or their compromising of truth and morality. The balance somehow has shifted from those early descriptions to now. I think we have to take an honest look at the church and at ourselves, and we need to ask, are we still an eschatological people? Are we still living between the times? It seems increasingly to me, and I could be wrong, but it's what it seems like, that the words Maranatha, the Lord comes, they've changed from a watchword, the ones used to encourage, to exhort, and to strengthen, they have changed to a warning, a dread omen, and a reminder of how unprepared we are. And there's some danger in this for us. You know, Mark 13 makes it clear. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that when he does come, it will be unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. We know these terms. And while the church definitely seems fascinated with useless conjecture as to the exact time of his coming, very few nowadays seem as concerned with living in the light of his coming, asking themselves, how do we live in the light of his eventual arrival? And where we're called to be alert, where we're called to be ready, it seems that we are the opposite. We're asleep, we're unprepared. Michael Baker recently wrote something regarding American Christendom. He says, "We're seeing a spiritual drowsiness evident in the steep moral and cultural decline that even surpasses Sodom, Rome, Carthage, and Greece, that the visible evangelical church has overseen. If the millions that had professed Jesus as Lord and Savior over these decades had indeed been converted, the culture and caliber of our country would be radically different. Professing Christians seemingly trust and rely on their political parties, elected politicians, and the health of America over the sovereignty of God. And pastors seem more worried and troubled about the conditions of our country than that of the church, as many demonstrated in the last presidential election, even to the point of political idolatry. The Barna Group recently did a survey and found that 51%, over half, of professed churchgoers have never heard of the Great Commission. Let me just say that one more time. 51% of professed churchgoers have never heard of the Great Commission. 25% said, okay, we've heard of it, but we don't know what it means. We don't know what to do with it. 6% said, I'm not sure, which I don't even know what that means exactly. This leaves us with a paltry 17%, guys. 17% who have heard of the Great Commission and know what to do with it. Now, the question I'd be very afraid to ask would be, how many people have heard the Great Commission, know what to do with it, and live it out? Go out and do it. How many of us go out and share the gospel? I'm not talking about just door-to-door knocking and sharing the gospel. I'm talking about, you know, words matter, but with how we live. How many of us share the gospel through our testimony on a day-to-day basis? And the answer, I think, is too few. Too few of us do that. The results are very clear. The fruit's apparent. And it seems to me, just from an objective standpoint, maybe not objective, that the church is ill-prepared for the coming of the Lord. And Jesus speaks to us directly on this matter with serious warning in Matthew 25. So now we can turn there in our Bibles. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. And here he's teaching through a parable that calls for readiness. He's just expressed the same notion in the previous chapter, chapter 24. And he says, hey, stay awake. Stay awake, because you don't know. You don't know what day nor hour the Lord is coming. Now here in chapter 25, he brings the point home for us. If you don't have your Bibles, it's also on the screen. Let's read it. Verses 1 through 13. And the kingdom of heaven will be like the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." The wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Now here Jesus is speaking of a wedding. He's following closely with the tradition of the time. And it's not difficult, I think, to interpret the bridegroom in the story as the Messiah. His delay in arriving is the perceived delay in the parousia. The 10 young women are compared to the kingdom of heaven. There are 2 groups, 5 in each. Half are foolish, half are wise. All 10 had been given torches that were required oil to stay lit. I think it's safe to assume that they'd also been given instruction on how to keep these torches lit. Be ready. We read that the wise, they made good efforts. They ensured that they were ready for the coming of the bridegroom. The foolish didn't. And the delay of his coming felt long, so they all slept. The wise rested easy, probably, knowing that they were prepared for whenever he came, any moment. The foolish rested as well, maybe out of ignorance, maybe out of laziness, but they were seemingly untroubled by that lack of preparation. Now, the bridegroom did end up taking a long time to get there. It must have felt like an eternity. But then in the middle of the night, without warning, the bridegroom is seen coming. He's on the horizon. And a cry goes out, "Here he comes. Get ready to meet him." The wise and the foolish, they get up. Some ready, some not as much. And it's here in the intensity and the urgency of the moment that the prepared and the unprepared get to taste the fruit of their efforts. And the foolish found themselves without recourse. And as they scrambled, desperately trying to get what they needed, trying to prepare for what was already upon them, the bridegroom came. And the wise greeted him, exuberant, ecstatic, and they go in with him to the great feast. And the foolish finally ready themselves, and it's just too late. And then Jesus brings it down for us in his final statement. He says, therefore, watch out. Watch, therefore, for you don't know the day nor the hour. Robert Sproul wrote, this story makes a single point. When the bridegroom arrives, it will be too late to prepare to welcome him. So there are some questions that I think we need to ask ourselves. For those of us who do proclaim Jesus as Lord, do we want to be saved as only through the fire? Do we want to be found caught off guard and ill-prepared when you're standing before the God of the universe? Do we want to be guilty of having squandered our very precious and very brief time here? Or do we want to be found ready? Ready to welcome our Lord with excitement and great joy and hear his words of affirmation when we fall before him. Well done, good and faithful servant. If so, what needs to happen? What needs to change? How can we count ourselves among the wise? So next week, we'll take a look at what Jesus recommends for us in Luke chapter 21. But as we close today, I want us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And perhaps bookmark this in your Bible, so we'll come back to it for a little bit next week. But perhaps this can leave us with some thoughts just to stew on over the next days. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Then we'll skip ahead to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The world is stamped with an expiration date. Step outside your doors and you can see and smell the death and decay wherever you look. Romans 8, 19 through 21 tells us that with eager hope, even creation itself looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom, freedom from death and decay. But despite the obvious signs, again, they're not hiding from us, despite the obvious signs that the end is coming, I think that we forget, we are prone to forget. Despite the words of Paul in Romans 13, 11 that Wendell often shares with us, that we know how late it is, that we know time is running out, that we're to wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Despite the fact that any one of us could draw our last breath at any moment, we forget. And as we'll study in Jesus' warning next week in Luke 21, we get caught up. We get caught up in the cares and the worries and the burdens of this world, and we fail to see that we are indeed quickly turning to earth's last page, quickly turning to our last page. And our eyes, almost against our will sometimes, become so easily focused on the world, passions, pleasures, fears, and we can end up fixated with our gaze in the wrong direction, forgetting that Jesus is right there over the horizon. He's about to appear. He's coming. And Peter tells us, stay focused. Keep your eyes on Jesus. In the middle of all the distractions and passions of life, things that seem so important to us right now, if I gave you 5 minutes and a piece of pen and paper, you could write down a ton of things that seem really important to you right now. In the middle of all those things, can we stay focused on Jesus? It's so much easier said than done. But his day is coming. It's nearer now to us than it ever was before. And this should be a truth that I hope brings you joy, not worry. And whether it brings you joy or worry depends on how you're living. All other problems, trivialities, stresses, fears, all those things will be dissolved. They will be done away with. And this should be a truth that melts our anxieties, that exposes the triviality of so many things that excite us or distract us. The imminence of his return should be a truth that encourages us to live like pilgrims and exiles, which we are. Should be a truth that encourages us to pursue holy conduct and righteousness. This truth should be what prompts us to ask, what kind of person should we be? I mean, we know what we will be, right? 1 John 3, one day we will be perfectly sanctified. We will be like Jesus. And if this is the expectation we have, this is the end result we know we'll have, how much harder should we be working right now to cast off the snare of sin? How much harder should we be working to live in obedience, to pursue purity? Well, Peter tells us how hard. He says, make every effort. Every effort. This does not imply nonchalance. This does not imply an occasional try here and there. Just as Jesus Christ is pure, we have the privilege and we have the responsibility to exert ourselves in this cause, to be like him. And in all this, and this speaks heavily to myself today, Christ's imminent return should be more than just our focus. It should be a source of peace for us. It should be a source of peace for us. Look at the end of verse 14 there. Be found pure, he says, pure and peaceful. There is peace, I think, in knowing that what we experience now, what we suffer now, what the world tells us is important now, is nothing. It's nothing compared to the glory that is to come. Romans 8:18. We look to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and everything else, all else, will pale in comparison. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Can we say, amen, come Lord Jesus, and can we live it? Can we live that hope out in our lives? So next week, we'll take a look at some of the practical instructions Jesus gives us. He gives us lots of warnings, but then he also tells us how to go about doing it. So we'll spend some time in Luke 21 next week. Thanks, guys.